Well, I hope you don't mind my taking my coat off today. I did this yesterday at our memorial time for our Gideon Johnny Harris, and I'm going to do it again today because we need to get down to work. We've got work to do this morning, and it comes mostly but not exclusively from Genesis chapter 15. Now, those of you who were with us for the previous session, the previous lesson, know that we ended last week's study with the first verse of chapter 15. Well, that's where we're going to pick up again today. And so I direct your attention there. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you and your exceeding great reward." Now, that's that last phrase, exceeding great reward, is not the way that the New American Standard renders this, but even Ryrie says in his note, it would be better to say his exceeding great reward, because that's what the Hebrew says. It's just that simple. And I defer to the Hebrew scholars here. They all agree. That's what the Hebrew says. Your exceeding great reward. Now, this is all after Abraham's rescue of Lot and his encounter with Melchizedek and God reassuring Abram that he is not going to lose out at all because of all the things that he has done. And so Abram's response in this is an interesting response because our theme for today, and the sermon title, of course, is Abram's Salvation, and our theme today is that we are saved by trusting in Christ. Now, this group knows that. I realize, as the old saying goes, that I'm preaching to the choir here, but the point is we need to get back to that truth because some people have strayed from it. They strayed from it in ancient times and they're straying from it today as well. So we need to get back to this truth. We're saved by trusting Christ. And one of the things, sometimes you just have to clear the brush away in order to see the truth. And so our first point today is that traditions are insufficient to accomplish God's purposes and to save souls. So in verses 2 through 4, we have Abram's resort to tradition. You know, a lot of people rely on that today. Well, you know, it's my denomination's tradition that we do this and we accomplish that. We do all these other things and then hopefully we'll make it to heaven. You encounter this all the time today. And down through the ages, this has been the resort of men to traditional things. Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him. Ah, there it is. The word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Now, what is the issue here? Well, again, if you have a Bible that has study notes, you will probably understand this, but it was a tradition in ancient times for a couple who did not have children of their own to designate a servant as being their heir. In other words, they were kind of adopting him as their heir, because and he had children, and therefore his children, but they would be in the name of the married couple, in this case, Abram and Sarah. Now, this is something that went on for quite a while, right up in, certainly through the Middle Ages. This resort and this tradition was followed. And Abram is basically saying, can we go this route? This seems typical and the way things should be. It was very, in Abram's day, very culturally acceptable to do this. And so Abram said, you know, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. I'm not a holy father, much less the father of a multitude. And so therefore, since I don't have any heir from my own biological system, maybe this is what we ought to do. And so you need to understand that traditions are insufficient. They may be perfectly acceptable, but they can't get you to heaven. They can't make you righteous. Now, I think I've mentioned this earlier in this series, but I want you to understand that it's not until, if you're looking at your Bible, it's not until verse 6 that Abram gets saved. So up to this point, he's an unsaved Christian. Can I put it that way? Maybe that makes it easier for us to understand. He's someone who's a nominal Christian, and he's been following God with the light that God gives him, but he's not even saved yet. And so before you judge Abram too harshly, keep that in mind. What kind of decisions did you make before you were saved? We're talking about a man here who didn't have a written revelation. Not unless Job had been written already. And it could have been, but so far as we know, it wasn't. So here it is. So the traditions are inefficient, or insufficient. Well, they're inefficient too. Insufficient to do anything spiritual for you. And God said, and this is what I love in verse 4. Verses 2 and 3 are Abraham's thinking. But verse 4 is the word of the Lord. And I believe the pre-incarnate Christ spoke it to him. I think the Lord appeared to him. It doesn't state that specifically at this point. But I think based on what follows, that's what happened. And he says the word of the Lord came to him. It's the word of the Lord that is the basis for our salvation. Now, I said it yesterday when I was speaking at the memorial service. I said it again this morning. I'll say it again now. People can have a lot of head knowledge of the truth, and there's some of that you have to know. You have to know that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day, just as the Bible says. You have to know that. But there are lots of people who know it here and don't know it here. They know it in the head, but it never gets to the heart. And if it doesn't get to the heart, it's just file cabinet knowledge. So, we need to get it, and our Lord Jesus needs to get it from Abram's head to Abram's heart. And so the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. One who comes from your own body is going to be your heir. But here I am. Put yourself in Abram's shoes for a moment. God is telling him this is going to happen, and he doesn't have even one heir yet. Not one. He doesn't even have Ishmael yet. That's coming, but not yet. And furthermore, the one who is the child of promise isn't going to come along for quite a few years yet. Abram and Sarah are going to have to wait. And if you know the story already, and many of you here do, if you know the story already, you know that there's a reason that they had to wait. Abram, 100 years old, and Sarah, 90. And the reason is to show the power of God. I know I'm jumping ahead here, but it's to show the power of God. Abram and Sarah are both beyond, even even for ancient times, they're ancient, and they're beyond the childbearing years, both of them. And yet God enabled them to have a child and name him Laughter. That's what Isaac means, laughter. Happy laughter. And so, come back to chapter 15 for a moment. Small wonder that Abram is trying to figure out some way that God's purpose can be worked out that doesn't involve his or Sarah's ability to bear children. And God said, no, it's going to happen, Abram. Just trust me. It's going to happen. This was such a great man of God, Abram. And Sarah, his wife, was such a great woman of God. I don't think I could have done this, that I could have trusted God that long and beyond any normal earthly possibility. But these two did. And so, we come now to Abram's salvation. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I want you to get this carefully because it's true for you just as it was for Abram. By the way, as I said in an earlier study, I don't know when Lot got saved. Somewhere along the line he did, because the New Testament says that he was. He was a righteous man. But when that happened, I do not know. Furthermore, I don't know when Sarah got saved, but I know when Abram did. It's right here. So we read, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. Now, if you're reading the King James, one word is count and the other word is, I think it's tell. And that might confuse you, but in the Hebrew, they're the same words. Both words refer to numbering. Have you ever gone out and tried to number the stars? Well, you get dizzy, I can tell you. And I don't know, they may have seen more stars in ancient times than you and I can see with the naked eye today. But whether that's so or not, you're going to lose count before very long. And that's the point. That's the point. It's not the specific number. Look what he says here. Look toward, count them, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Like this, so shall your descendants be. More than you are able to count. Now, he's saying this to a man who doesn't even have the first child yet. What a man. Your descendants will be like that. So what is Abram's reaction? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, here we go. Then he believed. He trusted in. He put his faith, his full confidence in Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ. And when he did that, the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Same word in verse 6 as we saw in verse 5. Count, count, add it up. It's an accounting term. It's a mathematical term. Put it all together, Abram. Get it from here to here, from head to heart. And that's what he did. That's where belief comes from. It comes from the heart, not the head. It comes from the heart. And so Abram believed in the Lord. Not believed about him, not believed what somebody else had to say about him, but believed in the Lord. Now, why does this mean anything to you and me? Well, this is where I take you to Romans chapter 4, and I hope you'll turn there for a moment at least. Romans chapter 4, and that chapter begins, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now notice in the book of Romans, it doesn't refer to him as Abram, as we're seeing in Genesis. It's moving ahead to how his name was changed ultimately, Abraham. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then verse 3, and I like the King James rendering of this. But what saith the Scriptures? Now, what did we read back in Genesis chapter 15? The word of the Lord came to Abram. What saith the Scriptures? And I think this is such, there's no more important question. And this is not the only time you're going to find this question in the New Testament. What saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say about this? Not what does John Wesley say about this. You know, the Wesleyans built this church for us, and I'm thankful for them. But what John Wesley thought about this, you know, I mean, really, it's immaterial to me. And what did John Calvin think about this? I don't care. You know, I have thoughts too. But, you know, my thoughts are as good as and as bad as the thoughts of these other men again. The issue is, what saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say? There's no more important question to ask or be answered. And the answer is, as we see right here in the text, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or reckoned. I like this word in the New Testament, reckoned. But that's what it means, to be placed on the books, to be recorded, to be counted as righteousness. When you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, that faith is counted so that you are made righteous in Christ. And by the way, do we struggle with the word righteous? It means that your standing before God is right. Well, this morning I got up and I really didn't feel very right. You may have said that. It doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is how God sees you, and He sees you that way because you've trusted in the Lord. It's because you're in Christ that He sees you as righteous. Not because you became righteous in your conduct or your thinking or whatever. You know, do you still struggle like I do with having righteous thoughts and righteous words and righteous actions? I do. I still struggle with that. But there's no struggle in God's sight when He looks at me because, and I wish I had one of George's illustrations here, He sees me in Christ. And that's how He looks at me. And that's why He can say about me, I see no wickedness in Rick Hoffmeister. There is a lot, but He sees me in Christ. And that's what gets me from here to heaven. It's what gets you or anyone else from here to heaven. And then he says in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You know, if we didn't get it in verse 3, he repeats it in verse 5. And throughout this chapter, he's going to give us examples from the faithful ones of the Old Testament. The next one he's going to talk about is David. You know, and we think about David and his terrible sin with Bathsheba, and you've got all these things, but that's not how God saw David. You go to the book of Hebrews and the faith of the Old Testament saints, and it never recounts their failings. We can go back to the Old Testament, we can see how these men and women failed, did things that they shouldn't have done, said things they shouldn't have said, but God sees them as the result of their faith in Christ. And that's what matters in the end. So, are they trusting in Christ? as their Savior. Are you trusting in Christ? If you are, then your faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's counted that way in the accounting system of heaven. It's a marvelous truth, and one that we ought to remember each Lord's Day as we celebrate the Lord's table. That's what He made possible for us. Well, it's time for us to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and continue our study. But is there anyone that wonders why I made Romans 4, 3, and 5 the memory verses for today? Man, just cling to those. Count them as two pegs to hang everything on. Wonderful truth from the Scriptures. Our faith is counted for righteousness. Now, we come to something that is a marvel. The saved alone understand the future. I'm telling you, if I don't care how many degrees somebody has and how loud the applause is from the people of this world, if they're not born again, they don't understand what is happening. They don't understand what's happening. And I'm here to tell you that from the youngest Christian in this room to the oldest Christian in this room and elsewhere who will ultimately hear this message, you are far, far advanced in the things of the future. And God graciously pulls back the veil, if I can use that term, and lets Abram see the future. And he doesn't do that. By the way, so far as I know, he didn't do that ever for Lot. And Lot was a righteous man, the Bible tells me. But he was, you know, those of us from a Baptist background, we like to use the word backslidden. We like backslidden a lot. And other, you know, you come from another background, you may have other terms that you use, but the point is, he was what my Bible calls a carnal Christian. And as a result, so far as I know, he understood none of these things. But Abram did, because he was a spiritual man. And so, we come again to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, in the opening verses of this chapter, the issue was a posterity, a people. And God has talked to Abram about that, and Abram's believed God about that. But now he talks to him about the land. And is the land a secure possession for Israel? Well, we could go back to the 12th chapter and look at that covenant that God made with Abraham. And yeah, it's secure because God says so. Not because Abram was faithful and that he was obedient or anything. Because God is faithful. And so, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And so God condescends to follow the cultural custom here. And we'll explain that to you, although many of you know it. And you wouldn't have to know it in order to understand the point, but sometimes it's helpful. So we'll take a minute here to explain. If we were to read all this again, what would normally happen when two people would enter a contract together, a covenant? By the way, you'll be glad that we changed the ways you do this. But anyway, what they would do would take these sacrificial animals and they would cut the animals in two and lay them in two parallel lines. And then, and as the text says here, if they were birds, they wouldn't break them apart. But anyway, What would happen is that the two parties to the contract would walk together between the pieces of these sacrificial animals. And by doing this, they were saying publicly, because there would normally be witnesses to this, they were saying publicly, may God do to me what we've done to these animals if I violate that contract. May God require my life, just like the lives of these animals, if I break this contract. Now, what we read here is that Abraham prepares the pieces. He knows what the culture is here, and God is going to meet with him, so to speak, there. But I want you to note verse 11. I think this is more significant than we might normally think. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. The crows and the ravens and the vultures, the buzzards, all this, they descended to consume these animals, and Abram made sure that they did not. He drove them away. I think this was, you can tell me how wrong I am later, but I think this was the devil's attempt to end this business with Abram right here. If he could, and his birds, and throughout the scriptures you're going to find birds of prey as the devil's instruments. Go to Revelation chapter 19. They're still the devil's instruments there. But our point here is that Satan is trying to break this whole business up and thwart the program of God. Abram drives these birds away. And I think there's an application for us here. We need to stand for the purposes, the truth, the plan of God. And not everyone does. Not everyone does. Well, we could camp here for a while, but we need to get finished. So, what happens? Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. He was frightened. Something unusual was going on here. It's going to get even more unusual in a minute. But something unusual was happening, and he was afraid. And I'm quite confident I'd have been afraid, too. So God said to Abram, he's going to reveal the future to Abram. And he said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers, aliens, foreigners, in a land that is not theirs. He's not going to give all of Egypt to Abram or his descendants, but they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Do I have to explain that? I think probably everyone here knows that this is a prediction of the people of Israel as slaves in Egypt and God intervening and using, and I've always loved this, basically just uses one man. I know Aaron was part of this too, but he basically just uses Moses. And he crushes the most powerful nation on the earth and brings the whole nation who had been slaves out of Egypt. So it's a prediction of that coming time. But this is going to be a long time in the future, Abram, so don't get all concerned about it. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So, you know, this is well in the future. Don't get yourself concerned. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Now, this doesn't mean four generations from Abraham. It means four generations in Egypt. And the reason is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. It's not yet complete. Now, God gives the Amorites, and he's using the term Amorite to describe all these termites that inhabit the land of promise. But he says, I'm going to give them 400 years to, I know you get tired of hearing it, but I love it. My dad used it, to shape up and fly right. And they don't, and they won't. And so God uses the people of Israel as his scourge to sweep these, and they were unbelievably wicked, these wicked people, from the face of the earth. And so, he says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. But it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. What's wrong with this picture? There should be Abraham and God walking between. But God puts Abram to sleep, tells him about the future, and then God alone passes between the pieces. Smoking furnace and a flaming torch, representing the Lord God who passes between those pieces. It's an unconditional covenant that God is making with Abraham here. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and this is not really anything new, it's an expansion, further details about the original covenant in Genesis chapter 12. But he said, to your descendants, I have given this land. Now, Abram didn't own a nickel's worth of it yet. He's going to buy some land to bury his wife in, but he doesn't own any of it except by God's promise. And so he says, to your descendants I have given this land. Not to the descendants of Eleazar. And by the way, don't toss Eleazar aside. He's going to be a prominent person in the fulfillment of promises to come. But to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And I want to draw this to your attention. We'll come back to it at a future date. But when he says the river of Egypt, he is not talking about some wadi in the Negev, in the desert. He uses a word here, and he uses it twice, that means a constantly flowing river. God is giving them the land of Goshen all the way to the Euphrates River. In other words, from the eastern branch of the Nile River in Egypt to the river Euphrates. Same word in both places, and he keeps using it again and again, that this is a river, one that is continuously flowing. So it's don't be distracted when you read somebody's comments, well, it's just this. No, it isn't. It's not this, what do we call them out west? Sir? Well, yeah, you can call them a creek, but usually in my experience, a creek is also continuously flowing. But we have these things out west that if it rains up above, you get a flash flood through these kind of places. So that's not what he's talking about here. Not what he's talking about. And then he says, just so you know the land I'm talking about. And he talks about the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. All these tribes, nations, little city-states, I'm going to give them all to you and to your descendants after you. So, do you understand what God's purpose is? I think you do. You should. if you're born again. Abraham doesn't get all this info, as we would say, until after he is saved. And if you're born again, you are a leg up. As I'm trying to think of other phrases we use at this time, but you're a leg up on anybody. I don't care how many PhDs they have. If they're not saved, they can't understand this. They can't understand. So, rejoice. Rejoice. God has given you a completed written revelation. And you can understand it. Don't let any yahoo tell you that you don't have enough degrees after you. You can't understand that. You can. You can. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great truth concerning Abram's salvation, because it's the way any of us, anytime, anywhere, ever get saved. It's by trusting in Christ alone. His righteousness is then applied to us, and we are on our way to heaven. Thank you so much for saving our souls.